One of the most famous poems ever written in English is a poem called Paradise Lost by John Milton, who wrote it around the 14th century. And in that poem, John Milton describes the creation of our world, and this is what he says. He says, "Witness this new-made world, another heaven, from heaven gate not far, founded in view on the clear hyaline, that is, the glassy sea, of size almost immense, with stars numerous, and every star perhaps a world of destined habitation. But you know their seasons. Among these, the seat of men, earth with nether ocean, the pleasant dwelling place, thrice happy men and sons of men, whom God has thus advanced, created in his image, there to dwell and worship him, and in reward to rule over his works on earth, in sea or air, and multiply a race of worshipers, holy and just, thrice happy if they know their happiness and persevere upright." And so they sang, and the Empyrean rung with hallelujahs, thus was Sabbath kept. Paul, if he'd been an English speaker and born much later, would have thoroughly enjoyed Milton's explanation of our creation. He would have agreed entirely to its message. Because the Judeo-Christian worldview, that is, Jewish and Christian worldview, as its foundation, believes the world is inherently good. This isn't something that's given to it by humanity. It isn't something that's generated from us. The world in itself is good before we even appear on it. But of course, we've noticed that there is something wrong in the world. There is a current force in the world that's corrupting its goodness. And God being a good God, we know that he will not suffer it to exist forever. One day, he will have to wipe out evil and its causes and return the world to its good and intended state. That's quite different from the worldview that we're encountering in our culture around us, and even that we as Christians are tempted to fall into ourselves, in which we are the authors of meaning. We are who describes good and evil. We define it for ourselves, and the world has no meaning until we put it there. Thus, we come to the conclusion that we're really only ever responsible to ourselves. Paul's gospel would not agree with that worldview. It's good news about how order and goodness precedes us. Our true nature is judged by how we respond to that nature. Do we want to be a part of it, or do we want to be cut loose and be on our own? This is a choice Paul believes we make for ourselves. And eventually, the author of meaning will allow us to make that choice permanent. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. We're a few weeks in now, and we've learned that it's a letter that described his understanding of the good news to the world like no other letter he wrote. It's a long letter. In fact, by ancient standards, it's almost rudely long. He must have spent a fortune just in sending the thing. Paul introduced himself last week to a church that he's never visited, but he knows at least 25 members there because he can name them by name and send greetings to them. He's writing to encourage them. He reminds them, "I wish I could be with you. I've tried to be with you before, but I couldn't make it. Plans had to change." He wants to describe to them what the good news is, what it really is for him, what it means for Jews and Gentiles to be in relationship, what it means for there to have been a law of Moses and now grace, and how do they work. This church has seen difficulty in recent years. Just in the last few years, maybe a decade previously, we don't know exactly, but all of the Jews in Rome had been sent out of the city of Rome. The reason why is that Christians were preaching Christ, and Jews rose up to what they saw as blasphemy and rioted and attacked the Christians. And because of that, Claudius, the emperor of the time, said, "No, this is enough. Every Jew leaves, whether Jewish Christian or non-believing Jew, every Jew leaves the city of Rome." And they did. Now things have settled back down. There's peace. And the Jews are beginning to filter back into the Roman church. And surely this is creating tension for people who aren't used to having to deal with Jews again, who see things differently, whose history is different. We find out that Paul is a man under authority. He believes he has a divine duty to preach the gospel to all nations. And he spent his life doing this. He can't rest. He cannot establish a life for himself. His life in Christ is for others to hear the truth. God had promised long ago that he would recapture the nations of this world from the other gods they serve. And Paul is at the very heart of God finally fulfilling that promise. And so even though he did not plant this church in Rome, he's never visited these people, Rome is still his responsibility. So he writes to encourage them, but he also writes that they would help him finish his job. He's visited every nation virtually that's been written of in Scripture, that the promises are given to, but there's one that he has not yet gone to. He has not traveled all the way to Spain. How about I come to you, Rome, and then you send me to the last frontier where the gospel needs to go? This is where we pick up this week in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let me read those to you. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." This is a turning point in Paul's letter. He's been speaking about himself. Now he's getting to the meat of his argument. From now on, he'll speak of the good news he's been entrusted with. Paul speaks of this good news as power. The very thing in Paul's mind that we lack, the power to do good, to become good. He speaks of it as a salvation, literally a rescue, the power to be rescued for everyone. It's not limited to one nation or certain nations. It's not limited to certain classes of people or races of people or certain genders. Rather, everyone is welcome in. But it's on a condition. It's not unconditional. It's on the condition of faith. Faith is a strange thing for Paul. It's kind of in between action and not action. In that faith is trusting in something so fully that everything in you cries out to conform to that truth. It wishes to live it out. And yet Paul believes the power to actually live the thing out is beyond us. But here's the remarkable thing. For Paul, faith, this trust, is something that doesn't deserve any reward from God. It's not a deed. It's not a work as if you could earn a wage. God doesn't have to reward it with anything. He wants creatures who do good, not just who wish good. And yet the remarkable thing about God is that where he finds faith on the earth, he meets it with the power to perform what it desires. A human can bring trust. God provides the power to recreate us into that original goodness that he's waiting to restore the world to. Paul says this is first to the Jew. He doesn't mean by that there's any special grace to the Jew. A Jew can't be more saved than a Gentile. But the Jews are honored. They're honored because God chose to save humanity through history and through a physical presence. And so to the people who bore that presence, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, there is a special honor due. They've also spent centuries now, in fact millennia, guarding the teachings of God, holding the sacred writings so that we too could share in them. And for this, they surely deserve to be honored. But for Paul, the final matter is not with regards to how you're born. It's how you respond to the message now given. It's also important that for Paul, it's first to the Jew, because this isn't a new movement. It didn't come out of nowhere. This is a continuation of what God has always been doing to save humanity. Verse 17, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God. To us, that's such a theologically charged term that sometimes we just shut off. Okay, that's a Christianese. What he's talking about is the rightness of God, the goodness of God. It's apparent in what God is doing in the world. But he uses this term, it's being revealed. What he means by that is not just it's being seen, it's being discovered. We're finally able to acknowledge it. This term revealed in Greek means manifest. It means it's materializing. He means the goodness of God is coming present among us in such a way it's exerting itself and changing the world. And the interesting thing about this is that this righteousness of God for Paul, he's not focusing on how right God is. He's focusing on how God is making us right. The righteousness of God is being extended from God to us. By faith, from first to last. As we believe, God is reforming us to our intended purposes. Let's move on to verses 18 and 20. However, at the same time, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. This is an abrupt change in where Paul has been going. Hearing about all the good things God is doing in the world and all the good things he has planned for the world, we are immediately confronted, yeah, but Paul, we're not in Kansas. It doesn't look like that. The world isn't this peachy place. This world is difficult and painful, and there's wrong here, such wrong that we cry out against it. The world has some image of goodness for Paul. It's capable of something of goodness, but ultimately it cannot be called good anymore. What's the problem? Why is a good creation not good? The first thing Paul wants to demonstrate to us is that before there can be good news, there is a problem. The precursor, as someone has put it, the precursor to the gospel is the problem of sin. We are, all of us, responsible for the way the world looks. All of us. We have to identify that so we can look for the solution, and finding it, we can cooperate with the solution. Paul uses a term that we seldom use anymore, especially in broader culture, wrath. The wrath of God. What does that mean? For a long time in the history of the church, it's been described as a motive. God is boiling with anger over human beings. Well, there's certainly something to that. As Westerholm points out, and I've mentioned Westerholm before, the very being of God responds with abhorrence to the defiance and defilement of creation's goodness. We can certainly identify with this. When a loved one is murdered, we cry out with abhorrence too. We cannot stand that this happened and that it should happen again. What kind of a God could look on that just stoically? Oh, who cares? You know, let's think about this rationally. However, what we see in the rest of Scripture is dealing with a very complex nature in God. He is not someone who's sitting there boiling with anger over people, just waiting to put his finger on them, just hoping to find fault. He's anything but that. He's not punitive. He doesn't want to see humans face the consequences of their own actions. He would much rather allow them to go scot-free. He would much rather say, that's all in the past, let's move forward. Peter speaks to his people in 1 Peter about how exasperated the Christians are becoming. Why is Jesus waiting so long to return? Well, the answer is God is being patient because he wants no one to perish. Ezekiel speaks for God. He says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? and not that they should turn and live. And the answer chapters later is, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I only wish that the wicked would turn from his way and live. At least in some respect, God's wrath appears to be a practical strategy, not him brooding over evil. A moment ago, his righteousness was revealing a way of changing us to be like him. Now it's revealing wrath. How do those two things work together for Paul? Whatever wrath is, it's not hopeless and punishing. It's not the sign of a God who's giving up. It's part of his plan to make right again. Scripture describes God's wrath so that creatures of free will like us can see the end result if we continue in our wills. So we can have a foretaste of what will one day be final. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we're judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so we will not be finally condemned. God's wrath is restorative. It hopes to dissuade creatures of free will from continuing to separate from him. In the end, what we find in Scripture is that God will, if we insist, agree to our self-induced destruction. But he'd much rather not. Until that time, until there is a turning point, a point of no return, he will warn us. Look, you don't want your final decision to be away from me. It won't end well. Why is it being revealed? And this becomes an interesting question as we read through chapter 1. Paul says that the reason is that we have knowingly suppressed the truth through our actions. We've determined to remove ourselves from truth and to create a false, an alternative reality for our purposes and our own will. One that says there is no God, or the God that is, I owe nothing to. Paul believes we've known better. And so he does something here that we might not see at first glance. He begins with the question, so what about those people who've never had the scriptures? What about people who aren't Jews, essentially, who didn't grow up with Torah, with the teachings of Moses? How are we going to find them culpable? Well, Paul's answer is that nature reveals something of God. We shouldn't get carried away with this. What Paul believes it teaches is rather vague and not very precise, but at least it gives the impression, no matter how dark in the mind, that there is a creator, an orderer to the order. There is someone who made this, who must possess divine power. Now, here's where I want you to see what we're probably missing. This is a part of a bigger plan than Paul, for Paul. He's not just trying to say, those people out there are bad. In fact, this is our story for Paul. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to bait his own people, the Jews, into seeing self-righteousness. He's going to try and prove, even without scriptures, we are responsible for doing wrong because we knew better. And so we need a savior. And the Jews, he expects, will jump all over that. You're right, the Gentiles are so bad. And then Paul will say, yeah, but you had nature and scripture. God spoke directly to you. And you still did wrong. You still suppressed the truth. You need a savior too. And if Paul can prove that the Jews need a savior, he can say, if we're all saved by the same one, we're not two people anymore, we're one. We're one people saved by the same person. And if Jesus is our Savior, what need for the law of Moses to save us? Paul still believes, as custom, and because they are Jews, ethnically, they should follow the law. They don't have to, but they should. But it's not going to save them. Don't put your faith in that law. Put your faith in Christ. Scripture teaches in a few places that there's at least some impression of God in nature that we ought to know of him. And Paul agrees. But there's a problem. And the problem is not just with our intellect. The problem is our intellect gets buried beneath wills, desires that want to frustrate nature and say there is no God. Let's move on to verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul has now moved to the past tense. He's telling a story. He's telling a very broad story about how the world came to be where it is, how we came to willfully separate ourselves from the Creator. We need to be very careful as we study this. This is not a complete history. Paul is not meaning to tell the whole story. Neither is he meaning to tell the life of one individual. He's summing up all of history like this. He wishes to identify the main root of all sin because he believes there is a root to all sin, common to everything we do wrong. I also want us to be careful that he's not picking on a certain sin as though one is worse than the others, or as though what he wants is for us to self-righteously look down there, which we often do, and say, they're bad. They do these things. They're bad. Far from it. What Paul is doing is once again playing particularly to his Jewish audience. To Jews, idolatry and sexual immorality are pagan problems. They're not our problems. We don't do these things. We don't serve idols. We don't have sexual issues. Gentiles do. I told you he was baiting them. And so he chooses specifically Gentile sins in the Jews' perspective, just to make sure that they say, yep, you nailed it. Those pagans are bad. And so what he lists here is not meant to be a limited list. It's meant to show that all Gentiles are not right with God. All non-Jews are not right with God. No matter whether they've done these specific sins or not, all Gentiles need a Savior. And in fact, he lists at the end a number of other sins, which one of us could say we're innocent of? The first sin in verse 21, and the root of all sin for Paul, is the rejection of God. A knowing rejection of God. At least on some level, we know better. He says they didn't glorify or thank God. They became these creatures of self-absorption. Certainly we could say that this occurred with Adam, who knowingly made the choice, knowing God directly. We could say with Adam's sons, like Cain, who actually spoke with God. Yes, Cain knew better. But for Paul, it continues, it reasserts itself every generation. We might not know as well. We might never have spoken directly to God like Cain or Adam. But there's enough in the world that we too are guilty of this. There is a disastrous result to willfully denying God. We begin to become the creatures we imagine we are. We begin to become creatures having denied God who can less and less respond to God. Less and less see him in nature. In making our own wisdom chief, we become fools. We aim to forget God, and God said, fine, have it your way. It's important for Paul that we've made this choice, and it is a choice. It's important for Paul that we are free to make such choices. And so for Paul, all sin springs from a willful forgetfulness of God. The result is idolatry. The first result Paul lists is idolatry. In his mind, wrongdoing begets more wrongdoing. First, they rejected God, and then their rejection turns to this absurdity. Bob goes out into the garden one day and cuts down a tree, Isaiah says. And with half of that tree, he cooks his dinner in the fire, and with the other half, he bows down and worships. How absurd is Bob? Bob becomes absurd because his mind becomes darkened because he wanted to become darkened. Bob has a great-grandson named Bill. And Bill is, in a way, less culpable. Bill didn't chop down the tree. Bill didn't burn the fire. Bill didn't make the idol. Kind of like any of us who have made sausage wonder how anybody could eat sausage. Bill doesn't have this offense. He wasn't there when it was being made. It's inherited to him. And so it's more reasonable. And yet, something in Bill still says you're bowing down to a piece of wood. On some level, we still encounter a testimony of truth that tells us we should respond differently than we are. Both Bob and Bill have made an exchange. They had the truth, though perhaps Bill had less of it, and they took the lie instead. And God allowed them to create their reality in a sense. They become more the creatures they're aiming at. We might want to ask ourselves, as we read this passage, here sitting today, what are the idols we place in our lives? How do we baptize our idols and reject God? Let's continue on verses 24 through 32, the last portion of this passage. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You might think Paul's kind of piling it on here. Well, he's intentionally doing that. First of all, he wants no one to escape from this. And secondly, once again, he's baiting his Jewish audience. They'll nod their heads at everything he says. Yep, yep, this is what we've been taught. Yep, that's right. Paul says that God has given humanity, and we really shouldn't use the third person here, we should use the first. God has given us over as we gave ourselves over. And this is important for Paul. This isn't just God making a choice. Well, I'll give you over. In fact, to the Ephesians, he writes that we are the ones who initiate the giving over. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. The way that sin works is that we choose to give ourselves over to it. And eventually God withdraws and says, okay, go ahead. This isn't hopeless. This is, for Paul, the wrath of God. And it would be self-evident to Jews that Gentiles have fallen into this. People descend into greater sin as a result of their choices to do wrong. To Jews, as I said, idolatry and sexual immorality were clear indications that Gentiles were not right with God. They're looking down on them, saying, how did you get so far into this? How did you end up there? Can't you see better? They believe that at every stage that we do more and more wrong, there are more and more warnings. For example, it's one thing to be angry with a person, but by the time we've decided to murder them, there have been so many checks in our consciences that we know it's wrong. The same with sexuality. It is one thing to want a thing, another to do it. And by the time we have, there are so many checks we've gone through, we cannot say it wasn't willful. And not only that, but as we experience the outcomes of these things, murder begets more murder. It doesn't make you safe. It makes you more in danger. This is why Cain immediately cries out to God after he kills his brother, "If anybody sees me, they're going to murder me." There's all these checks in our consciences, in the world around us, that say, stop. And if we go further, stop. And if we go further, stop. This was exactly Paul's method of discipline in the church. If a person is caught in sin that they will not give up, let them go out of the church and experience the consequences of it. Then they'll realize, you know what, I don't want to be there. I want to come back. How does that wrath come? We're given over to sinful passions. I want you to note that Paul doesn't say that we choose our passions. Certainly we have some level of involvement in that. We know we can cater a taste for certain things and it can become overwhelming, obsessive. But that's not what he says here. He says we're given over to them. They occur naturally. To Paul, the greatest problem we're facing is that our natures are corrupt. They desire things that are no longer reliable. We can't lean on our own desires anymore. They are unnaturally wrong. That goes for all sin. I'll make one more point before we move to those final verses. Paul mentions terms or phrases we're not used to. He mentions degrading of bodies. He mentions shameful acts. He mentions natural sexual relations. And if we're to understand why Paul says it this way, we have to understand Paul's worldview. To Paul, the human body is inherently good and valuable and deserving of something from us. Let me give you an example. Imagine that there was a girl named Anna who had a cow she named Belle, and she loved Belle. She pet him every day. She fed him grain. On sunny days, they'd go out and lie down in the pasture together, and she could crawl all over Belle. But one day, giving birth to an oversized calf, Belle dies. Okay, sorry, children, this isn't a great story. And Anna's father goes out and immediately butchers the cow. And for the next 6 months, the family eats beef. For many in this room, that's a story we've probably done, or we would do. And even if we wouldn't do it ourselves because we're emotionally attached, we wouldn't say that her father has done anything abominable. We wouldn't say he deserves reprimand for what he's done. You know, it was a cow. This is not how we treat grandparents, okay? We would never think of it. In fact, just the thought is so abhorrent to us, we recoil from it. It shouldn't have been mentioned in church. Why? To be perfectly frank, some of us like our cattle more than our grandparents. Why would we never treat them in that way? A Christian response would be that because the human body is human itself and deserving of proper respect, it cannot be treated like you treat other bodies. It's important that we understand that for Paul, we are not humans in bodies. We are embodied beings. I came across a quote this week from Third Rock from the Sun, which is a show about aliens who are sent on a mission to Earth in human bodies to perform a reconnaissance mission, find out about Earth and humanity. And they put on these human bodies, and it's pretty funny their response to them. But the high commander of the expedition, who's called himself Dick Solomon, says, "Why should I be concerned about gaining weight? My body's just a vehicle that carries my brain around, and my brain deserves a smooth, luxurious ride." Now, it's fitting for an alien to say that, but he actually betrays the way that we are increasingly thinking of ourselves. Humans are brains on a stick, as one philosopher put it. We are thinking creatures, and that's all it is to be human. Paul does not agree with that. Humans are souls and spirits and bodies. And humans are not complete unless they are in a body. In fact, it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul looks forward to his own death, and he seems to anticipate that though he'll be with Christ, there will be a certain discomfort even then until he's resurrected. He refers to himself as untented, and he doesn't really look forward to that aspect of his death, but he looks forward to resurrection when our bodies will be restored and he will be fully human once again. This is why the human body is always human, whether there's a human mind active in it or not. And this means there are certain ways we should and should not treat the body. We owe it something. We are not minds who get to gratify ourselves at the expense of the body. It's not a tool just for my pleasure. This is why Paul says when he's talking about sexual immorality, and in particular, he's talking about joining oneself with a prostitute. He says, don't you know that every other sin committed outside the body is outside the body? But sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body. There is a value to the body itself, something our world laughs at today. Do whatever you want with the body. Even if you want to abuse it, if it brings you happiness, do it. Paul can't agree with this. The body deserves something from us. This is what Paul has in mind when, for him, he talks about what's natural. He doesn't mean by natural what I do by nature, what instinctively I desire. That's the very thing that's broken. He means the original created order, what I was created for. This is another part of our worldview that we're losing both in the church and especially outside the church in our Western world. As we try to explain this world more and more without God's help through scientific methods, we come to the conclusion that nature doesn't tell us anything about what we have to do. It teaches us ways to manipulate the physical world so we can enjoy it more. But Paul believed, as Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years, that nature actually speaks to us about who God is and what he wants, and this is an authoritative voice. We might be understandably cautious. I mean, we look in the world today and there's so much broken in it. How do you determine what is God speaking and what is sin speaking? And yet we've certainly discerned certain portions of God's voice. Starving people is not a good thing to do. We can tell from nature because they get starved and they don't like it. Chaining people up in chains is not a good thing to do. Nature tells us that. Paul would say the same thing with the body. It teaches us certain things about how we are to engage with God. We finish off in verses 26 through 32. What they exchanged then was not desire, but actual relationships, because of their inherited desires. As if we want to point the finger at others, though, Paul is very quick to add a much longer list of things which are present in us, and we must search ourselves for. Greed, malice, murder, so forth. Paul imagines an unending cycle. As we do wrong willfully, we become further darkened in understanding, which leads us to do more wrong willfully, which leads to more darkness, which leads to worse and worse and worse, and this cycle will end. And here's the understanding that I spoke about last week. The church long believed that you are maturing in one way or another based on your choices. You are either maturing towards Christ, and one day you will perfectly mature with his help, and you will become just like him, or you are maturing away from God into death, and you will perfectly mature into a monster you can't imagine. It's only the grace of God that keeps us from experiencing the full consequences of our choices. Let's conclude. We are culpable for our wrongdoing, Paul says. Even if matters are complex, they're still ultimately simple. We all know certain truths and that certain things are wrong. Still, we ignore the truth and do wrong. To some degree, God allows us to become the creatures we are intent on being. We create fantasy worlds, and he allows us to live in them. Though in truth, he's holding back much of the consequences. For Paul, decisions about faith and morality involve more than the head. Our major problem is our heart. Even John agrees with this. Jesus saying in John 3:19, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because they loved their evil deeds. We choose to deny the truth we do know, and we are changed by that. Solomon's words indeed seem wise. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. In denying God, we not only mentally deny him, but we try to erase him from the face of the earth by performing actions over and over again that declare in themselves the root sin. I owe you nothing. I live as I want. Our behavior denies there is a God. This is true even of someone without Scripture, and especially true, as we'll see next week, for those with Scripture. So we see that for Paul, the precursor to the good news is the problem. I need a Savior because I'm not right with God, and this will not end well for me, and I can't break the cycle on my own. But God's wrath in that he allows me to experience the path I've set upon is constantly trying to turn me back. Just a note for us today in the church. We can expect that our rescue from darkened minds and actions will be from the very things we've heard here in Scripture. Paul's words are not just for those outside the church. We can also expect this will be our greatest struggle in the faith. We must not be without sympathy for this story, because it's our story, which persists even to this day. And just as Paul will, if it's possible, find Jews even more guilty of their wrongdoing because they had the Scriptures, he would say even more to us, you have the Scriptures. You have more Scriptures than the Jews. What's your response? Paul does not want to leave anyone in condemnation, but he does want to warn that there is a point of no return, and that up to that point, you can be restored. That point is when Christ returns and determines eternity for us. Does our hope rest in a Savior who will restore us? Or have I found more sophisticated idols to hide within the church? I'll invite the worship team back up. We'll close in prayer, and then we will take communion together. Father, we know that it can be very hard for us to see that we need a Savior and not to respond with stiff necks, as you once described your people, obstinate and unwilling to hear that we must, in fact, respond to you, and that our only hope of actually experiencing the joy that we're searching for is in returning to our created purposes. Father, I pray that my own heart and our hearts will be softened to that truth, and that we will respond with faith and experience the promise that you will, in fact, restore all things. That stakes are greater than what we see around us. That they can become both far better than we could imagine and far worse. So, Lord, I pray you'd speak to us. And even as Paul wrote this passage specifically to address the self-righteousness of others, I pray that you would also speak to us so that we could be in no way self-righteous having read this, but cut to our quick as well, with the conviction that we, in fact, need the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.